We have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship that involves a celebration, the only celebration authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ to be done in His name. It is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This celebration is for the purpose of commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ, for He said during the institution of this, "Do this in remembrance of me." So several things that we have to remember as we celebrate this occasion. Of course, it's first and foremost that Jesus died for our sins, no doubt. But we also have to remember that it is really the local church coming together in the participation in Christ. It also means that we should celebrate it with a mixed emotion, so to say, joyfully and with some kind of sadness in a sense, because of what Christ went through on the cross. But overall, it's a joyful celebration because He conquered death. So when we celebrate, we are looking at participating in two elements that mean much. The first element is the bread that Jesus Christ said He represents His body, Him giving Himself for our sins. When you participate in it, you should be thinking first that Christ, yes, gave Himself for you. You should also be thinking that, yes, you are member of that body of Christ. So that should tell you you belong to Him. The second element, of course, is the cup, drinking of the juice, means that you are sharing in the death, the blessings of the death of Christ. Again, that means your mind goes back to what Christ did on the cross for you, that you have eternal life. So that the blessing includes the forgiveness of sin that we receive. Now all these are things that will be floating around our mind when we celebrate this great occasion. However, because of the nature of the celebration, the Lord Jesus Christ warned us, and through the Holy Spirit we have it, that when we celebrate this, we have to be very careful that we are in the right spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, otherwise that we incur some judgment. So we have this statement: therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. In other words, the Holy Spirit tells us that when we come to this, we have to examine carefully ourselves. Because some in Corinth didn't do that. They thought it was a joking matter. And some of them participated, went home and died. And some go home sick. So, to avoid any of this, it's important that we take time to examine our souls, see what we may have picked up during the break or in between that will contaminate our soul. We need to deal with that by confessing those sins to the Lord. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this privilege that our Savior has given to us to celebrate and remember Him. We are aware that we can't do that on our own, so we request that the Holy Spirit help us to be able to focus and think about Him, your Son and your Son only, during this celebration. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night just before our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread after offering thanks and says, "Eat, this represents my body." Once again, we thank you, Father. As we begin to celebrate the cup, we also pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to help us to focus on your Son. This again is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering the thanks and says, "Drink from it, all of you."
When I survey the
Okay, before the break and the Lord's Supper, we spent the first session to review what we've been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. And you recall the message is that you be sure you are clear about the gospel of the gospel message. So we indicated that in our previous study, we looked at Paul's digression to his apostleship in verses 9 and 10, where he focused on himself and the grace of God, so that the apostle gave an honest evaluation of himself in view of the fact of being that he described himself as dead, discarded fetus that was nothing. But by the grace of God, or because of the grace of God, he occupied a very unique position of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to him after he had ascended into heaven. And he also discussed the grace of God that was operational in him, so that he was not only appointed an apostle, but that enabled him to work harder than all the other apostles. Now, after this digression, he returned to conclude the major topic then of the gospel that he preached. So we said in his conclusion that there are two things, or two important assertions the apostle made. The first one is that the gospel, as discussed by him, is what he and all the other apostles and whoever is among them that proclaim the gospel. That's what they all preached. Secondly, he also asserted that the Corinthians accepted the gospel message so that they trusted in Jesus Christ. And that he reminded them. So to conclude, that we indicated that by way of application, we should recognize this, that the apostles were very correct in the content of what they preached, and that we should also be the same, but that should cause us to recognize that when it comes to other doctrines, we become tolerant of people, even when we know they're wrong. But when it comes to the gospel, we cannot be quiet. We cannot let anything that is wrong to pass by us. We must correct it when it comes to the gospel because of the implication. Somebody believes wrong doctrine, as we said in the first half, it only affects that person's living on this planet and consequently the person's reward in heaven. Nothing to do with the salvation. However, if a person is wrong about the gospel, he or she winds up in hell. And that is why we cannot play any kind of way with the gospel. So with that, we say that we conclude then with two things. The first one was a review of what the apostle discussed in verses 3 through 8. And then we give examples of the preaching of the gospel by apostles Peter and Paul. So we had already begun what we knew with Peter's first sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2. His first recorded sermon. And we said that again he began with the writing, which is he wants us to know this is about Jesus Christ. So that he made six assertions about Jesus Christ or related to him. And it is with this we begin our second session. First, the apostle asserted that Jesus is true in all he said and did, and that he was the one that was appointed by God for a specific task, as God has shown to the people through the various miracles Jesus performed. Thus, Peter said to those gathered in Jerusalem in the day of Pentecost what is recorded in Acts chapter 2 verse 22. And you remember, I did say in the first half, we're going to spend so much in Acts, so you put your marker, even if I go anywhere, it's still in Acts. Here it is. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself No. Now the word accredited here is translated from a Greek word that means to show forth the quality of an entity or to demonstrate that something is true. To demonstrate that something is true. So it's a word that also means to be appointed to a specific task. Hence, Apostle Peter declared that Jesus was appointed by God and clearly shown to have been appointed by him through his miracles. Second, Peter asserted that Jesus was put to death on the cross according to God's plan. Now, this assertion that he was put on the cross according to God's plan is important because God the Holy Spirit knew that many years after this message, there will be people who deny that Jesus actually died on the cross, or they blame the Jews for his death. He knew that. Now, so it is not a trivial assertion. It may seem that humans on their own decided to crucify Jesus, which will imply that humans are in control of history and not God. The apostle said that no such thing ever happened. The death of Christ on the cross was by divine plan. That's the second thing he made the point. Look at verse 23. That Acts 2. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So the death of Christ on the cross took place according to God's predetermined plan. See, the Greek word translated foreknowledge, prognosis. It's a word that is better rendered in this particular verse, predetermination. Thus, God had planned ahead that Jesus was going to be crucified in order to accomplish the purpose of sending him into the world. That is why you read in Psalms several things that were fulfilled on the cross when Christ was being crucified. Because that was a plan. It just didn't happen. The people just didn't. They didn't like his message and they just crucified him. No, it was by a design by God that he was crucified. So that's what Peter wants people to understand. Man, they didn't have anything to do really with it. Man just was an agent. But really, it was God's plan. Third, Peter asserted that Jesus resurrected from the dead, as was prophesied by David. It is this verse. It's asserted in verse 24. First in verse 24. Acts 2, look at verse 24. Verse 24 reads, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Now drop
to verse 31. Verse 31. He says, seeing what was ahead, he spoke, that's David speaking, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, I mean Holy Spirit through David, of course. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned in the grave, I mean to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So Peter said, yes, Christ resurrected, but that's also according to what the Bible already said. Fourth, Peter asserted that he, along with other disciples, witnessed this resurrection, as recorded still in that Acts 2. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 reads, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Now that is one of the most, one of the powerful way of saying things, that I saw. It wasn't somebody told me. I saw. That's what Paul is saying. We witnessed. We saw this. There's nothing as powerful as something that you saw with your eyes, you experienced. And that is one of the reasons I keep asking all of us to pray for God to continue to show us by experience who He is. Because when you do that, when you see it, you don't need any other convincing. So that's what Peter was saying here, that he was a witness. The fifth, Peter asserted that Jesus had ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It is this point that he makes in next verse, verse 33. Look at verse 33. It says, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Sixth, Peter declared that as a result of the resurrection, God had designated Jesus as the Yahweh, or the Lord of the Old Testament scripture, and Christ, as we read, seen in that Acts 2, look at verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Verse 36 reads, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Apostle Peter did not directly state that Jesus died for our sins, but that as he offered his hearers the opportunity to experience salvation that is through Jesus Christ, he then mentioned sins, as we read, look at verse 38. Verse 38 says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first preaching of the gospel by Apostle Paul. We'll summarize what is the content. Another preaching of the gospel of Apostle Peter occurred after the miracle of healing a crippled man, recorded in the third chapter of Acts. Now the record of this, the astonishment of the people that observed the miracle and the message Peter declared, is given Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. It is, why the beggar heard unto Peter and John, all the people were astonished, came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Now they've seen a miracle of a man who from more or less from birth hasn't even been able to walk. Now he's walking, because this Peter has said, we don't have anything. I don't have gold, I don't have silver, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus. You get up and walk. And that happened.
And they all were amazed. So that's what he's explaining here. Verse 12, he said, when Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power of godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are our witnesses of this. By faith, in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. The Apostle Peter began this preaching with an introduction that was intended to indicate that the healing the people observed had nothing to do with him or with Apostle John. Now, after that introduction, the Apostle made several declarations. First, he declared that God acknowledged the nature or characteristic of Jesus Christ in the sentence, verse 13, there when he said, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. Now that word glorified in this particular passage is translated from a Greek word that means to honor, to praise. But in our passage here, it has the sense of to glorify, that is, to positively acknowledge, recognize, or esteem one's character or one's nature or attributes. So that's what it says, that this God did that. Second, Apostle Peter declared that after rejecting Jesus, the Jews killed him, despite the fact that Pilate wanted to set him free. Third fact, Peter declared that God raised Jesus from the dead, and his disciples were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Fourth, Peter declared that the miracle of healing that the people observed was through the name of Jesus Christ and faith in him. Again, the apostle, really, did not mention sin in his preaching of the gospel, but only as he offered the message of salvation that he referenced sin, as we look at in Acts chapter 3 that we're looking at, look at verse 19. That's where he makes the offer. And look at what he says. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And so after offering salvation to his audience, Peter's further declaration conveyed that Jesus was appointed by God, and by implication that he had ascended to heaven, as we read still in that chapter 3. Look at verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 reads, And that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Even though he didn't say he ascended into heaven, but when he said he must remain in heaven, that implies he's ascended to heaven. Now, so that's, we've seen second case of Peter preaching the gospel. Peter's other recorded message of the gospel message, occurred at Cornelius' house, as narrated in the 10th chapter of Acts. So after Peter inquired from Cornelius the reason he sent for him to come to his house, the apostle then preached the gospel to him as recorded primarily in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. Now we read all this because we're not trying to entertain, we need to know what we're dealing with. So we're going to read the whole thing. Verse 34 of Acts chapter 10 begins, "Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accept men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." See, Apostle Peter here, after an introduction that indicates God does not show favoritism, but accepts anyone from any nation that fears him, as indicated by doing what is right, then proceeded to make several assertions about Jesus Christ. First, he asserted that God sent good news of peace through Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. Second, he asserted that under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, Jesus performed many miracles. Third, Peter asserted that he and others were eyewitnesses to Jesus' work. Fourth, he also asserted that the Jews killed Jesus on the cross or on a tree. Fifth, he asserted that God raised Jesus from the dead and that he appeared to a select few after his resurrection. Not everyone, a select few. Because this select few, of course, are those who have the responsibility of going to tell other people about him. So they have to be convinced they saw him. They saw him die, they saw him resurrect. So that they have that conviction, which again is the same thing today. If you are saved, you should have the conviction about how you got saved. And so if you have that conviction, you should go and tell other people. Sixth, Peter asserted that Jesus commissioned him and other apostles to preach him. So that's what he said. We are commissioned to do that. Again, like I say, all of us are commissioned to do the same thing. Sixth, Peter asserted that, sixth, that he asserted for him to preach him. But seventh, he asserted that all the prophets testified that forgiveness of sin is available to anyone who believes in his name. That anyone, that's the seventh assertion here, that of the prophets. So it's not something that just happened. It's what's God's plan. That's why the prophets talked about it. So that according to the prophets, you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins be forgiven. Thus then we note that there are several facts about Jesus that Peter presented as he preached the gospel to Cornelius and those assembled in his house. So these are the examples that we have written about Peter giving us the gospel. Giving the gospel so we can see him actually at work, so to say, implementing the command to give the gospel to people. So we shift our attention then to Apostle Paul. The first recorded sermon of Apostle Paul occurred at a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Now this sermon is recorded in the 13th chapter of Acts. So he began with a summary history of God's dealing with Israel, right from their deliverance from Egypt to the time David became Israel's king. So with that summary, he then proceeded to speak again about the central figure of the gospel, Jesus Christ. This we read from Acts chapter 13, verses 23 through 40. Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verses 23 through 40. It reads, "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you, God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son today. I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David has served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Now, there are several assertions the apostle made about Jesus. Again, keep going back. The central figure, the main element of the gospel, Jesus Christ, above every other thing. Now, so there are some assertions he made in this passage we read. First, he made the assertion that Jesus is the Savior, a descendant of David that God promised. So he's going back to the promise given in the Old Testament scripture. Second, that John the Baptist, who denied being the one Israel was looking forward to his coming, pointed to Jesus as the one coming after him. Third, that the message of salvation was sent to Israel and God-fearing Gentiles. Fourth, that the people of Jerusalem and their leaders rejected Jesus and so had him killed in a manner that involved a tree. Fifth, that Jesus was buried. Sixth, that God raised him from the dead and he was seen by many over several days. Seventh, that the resurrection of Jesus is good news that indicates the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel, Israel's forefathers, and fulfillment of several promises given to David that included the promise of sonship and not suffering bodily decay after death. Definitely didn't apply to David, because the same thing Peter argued, it didn't apply to him. He was talking about his greater son. Eight, that resurrection of Jesus Christ results then in availability of forgiveness of sins and being set free from sins or justification to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. So that's one that we see him preach to the Jews. Peter, if you remember, he first recorded was also to the Jews, the second to the Jews, but the third one to the Gentiles. Now, Paul being an apostle to the Gentiles, he first one to the Jews, the second one to the Gentiles. So another recorded then, someone of Apostle Paul was in Athens in the meeting of Areopagus. Now the record of this apostle sermon is given in the 17th chapter of Acts. We're going to read it. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. He reads, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So this sermon begins with an introduction that recognizes the background of idolatry of the Athenians that led the apostle to acknowledge that the people were religious or superstitious. Either they were religious or superstitious. Consequently, he used an inscription on an altar that reads, To an unknown God. He used what's with them, what they themselves have written down. He used that to be the basis of a sermon that focused on God. Now, so he made them several assertions about God. First, the apostle asserted that God, who is the creator, does not live in man-made temples. Does not need anything from humans, since he is the giver of life and everything else that humans need. Second, the apostle asserted that God created all humans from one man and places each person where the individual is at any time. Something that we all have to always remember. God determines where you will live, when you will live there. No matter what it is. How you get there is not important. It's like he decided that that's where you're going to live and where and when. So the third thing that he says that the apostle asserted, that God's work is intended to get humans to seek him, since he is near them. Fourth, The apostle asserted that because humans are God's offspring, he could not be an immaterial object of man's design. Now, he says God's offspring. That's very interesting because he didn't say God's children. There's a difference. Offspring in this case is he created them. You become a child of God by faith in Christ. He didn't say that. So we're all not, as people say, we're all God's children. No, we are not all God's children. We are all God's offspring. And so he's created. So that's what he's, of course, he was arguing to show that if you are a being and God created you, how do you expect the God that created you to be an idol? Something that, you know, they build up. Anyway, fifth, the apostle asserted that God now commands people to repent because of the coming judgment through a man he appointed that is certain to come because of the resurrection of that man. And that's the man, Jesus Christ. Anyway, it is interesting though to know then that the apostle did not explicitly state that Jesus died on the cross. He didn't explicitly state that. But that he was raised from the dead, implying that he died. Even though he didn't say it explicitly, he has said it. Because how do you say raise somebody from the dead unless they died? Now, furthermore, the apostle did not mention forgiveness of sins through Jesus, but implies that one would escape judgment by being in good terms with the judge, Jesus. Hence, the sermon, in many respects, did not contain all the elements of the gospel message the apostle summarized that he preached. However, an important element mentioned directly is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, while the death of Jesus Christ is mentioned by implication. Not the rest, but implication. So here's the thing. Our examination of this sermon preached by Apostle Peter and Paul leads to six observations. Now these six observations are to help us be more practical when it comes to preaching the gospel. Because there are people who go, you must go A, B, C, D. If you don't go A, B, C, and D, you're not going to be saved. Now, it reminds me of, and some of you may have heard me say this, that was one of the things that was a springboard for Mr. Holder when I came in contact with him for the very first time. Because some people have told him, you cannot be saved unless bam, 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 bam. And here I walked in. None of this happened. And I was saved. And that was the beginning of my relationship with him. Now, so people have this fixed thing in their mind. Because you see, we all like to be so fixed, so rigid in things. We forget that God is in control. So we like to, you know, it's done this way. I'm always, it kind of, I'm a little nervous when I hear people, it's always been done this way. Really? Does it mean it's right? Doesn't mean that. It could be, but it doesn't mean that. So what we're trying to do is now with all this, I'm pointing out that Paul didn't look at all the elements that he used. We didn't get them completely in all of this. But they are implied some way. So that should help us in making the observations I'm going to make. First, the introduction of the gospel sermon depended on the audience. That's the first thing we notice. It depended on the audience, and so was not a prepared sermon written and written out beforehand. It wasn't that. Paul didn't, you know, sit and write down the gospel message. He just walked around and saw that. Okay, that's he started with it. So that's the first thing that we know. When it comes to the gospel, it's not something you sit and write. That's different from teaching doctrine. That you have to sit down and write and study. But not when it comes to the simple message of the gospel. So when the audience was primarily the Jews, but Peter and Paul began with a reference to Israel's history or prophecy. So that's how they started. Because they're dealing with people who already know the Bible or have some connection with the God of the universe. So does Peter introduce his sermon on the day of Pentecost by referring to the prophecy of Joel, because he had to defend the charge against the disciples being drunk as he spoke in tongues. Paul, in Pisidian Antioch, began with the history of Israel and God's promise. But when both spoke primarily before a Gentile audience, their introduction was governed by the situation they were faced with. Now Peter, before Cornelius, began with a confession of the justice of God, while Peter, before the Athenians, began with the subject of idolatry. So that's what we see. The introductions differed. Second, the element of the burial of Jesus was not mentioned directly by Peter in any of his sermons, while Paul mentioned that directly while he preached in the Jewish synagogue. That's the one place he mentioned directly. Third, Peter, but not Paul, directly referenced the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven. Paul nowhere mentioned that. Fourth, the death of Jesus was directly or indirectly stated. Fifth, in all sermons, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was directly stated with mention of eyewitnesses to support the claim. And in all the sermons, that resurrection was there. Do you see why? When we studied it, I say that is something that you cannot present the gospel without mentioning. Somewhere, somewhere, it must be there. There has to be reference to resurrection, because without it, we have nothing. Okay. So, sixth, sin was not directly mentioned when the audience was primarily Jews. But in the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, sin was indirectly mentioned in terms of forgiveness of sins that is available through faith in Jesus Christ. So then, the various observations that we have noted lead us to say a few things about the presentation of the gospel. Few things. First, there is no fixed rule as to how a person should begin the presentation of the gospel. That should be determined by the situation that one is presented with. In effect, the idea that one can be coached how to witness for Christ ignores the various situations those who witness find themselves. The presentation of the gospel cannot be coached You can be taught about it, but it cannot be coached. So whenever you go, you do X, Y, Z. You can do that. That is important that we understand that. Second, when presenting the gospel, it is essential that the death and resurrection of Jesus must be included in some way. Again, depending on the situation. However, one cannot ignore these two elements and claim to have preached the gospel. Death and resurrection can somewhere, somehow, they must be there. Because without those two, we can't say we've actually given anyone the gospel. Because that resurrection, particularly, is very important. Anyway, so that's one of the things that we have to be careful by saying that we can't ignore those two elements and actually call ourselves preaching the gospel. However, we have to say that, again, that depending on the situation, the person who presents the gospel may reference the fact that Jesus' resurrection was witnessed by his disciples and by Apostle Paul. Can we say that? See, the appearance of the resurrected Jesus to Paul should be used really as a strong argument that explains how an ardent opponent of the Christian faith became its foremost champion among the Gentiles. So that's, you know, there are some things people say, well, if this don't believe this, now, can you explain why this such and such a person who was so much against Christianity want to stop it, suddenly he became the foremost defender among the Gentiles. Third thing that we need to look at, the gospel message should be presented in a manner that leaves no doubt that forgiveness of sins is only available through faith in Christ. You can't be described as narrow-minded, wear that title with great joy and pride, so to say, when you declare there's no other way for salvation except Jesus Christ. Oh, you're bigoted. Yes, wear that proudly, so to say, in a way. So that is because of what we have here. So you will have, there's no way you preach the gospel, try to leave that impression. There's no other way that you can find the forgiveness of your sins except Jesus Christ. Fourth, it should be clear then that a believer should rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the presentation of the gospel. I am confident that a person who relies on the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be guided on how to present the gospel in every situation. In every situation. If you are guided by the Holy Spirit, you will be guided on how to begin and how to end it. Hence, the issue is, do you know how to remain controlled by the Holy Spirit? I know it's kind of, should be a shame for me to say that from this pulpit, right? But I'm not so sure everyone here knows that. Hope you know how to remain controlled by the Holy Spirit by rejecting temptation, and if you fail, to immediately admit your failure before God. Those are the two ways you remain controlled by the Holy Spirit. What that means, of course, it means you're a thinking person. You're not just walking around and doing things just the way it comes. You're a thinking person to know whether something is going through your mind that contaminates your soul that you need to deal with. So anyway, in effect, all I'm really saying is that the promise of the Holy Spirit aiding believers in a hostile situation will apply during the presentation of the gospel. So I'm drawing an inference. I'm applying the scripture. When I say, you go trust the Holy Spirit. Once you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, you're going to give the gospel according to the promise. May the Holy Spirit promise to help the disciples and so Christians in a hostile environment. And I'm saying, you can draw on that promise in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. It reads, Luke chapter 12, verse 11 reads, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now stand on that promise. When you are faced with giving the gospel, don't worry about it. Ask God, the Holy Spirit. He's going to put the right words in your mouth. The problem is most of us don't even want to try. Because it doesn't cross our mind. Everything that crosses our mind by giving the gospel doesn't cross our mind. Which is, to me, that's a shame for a believer. That means he's almost guaranteed that you're going to be in heaven with nothing. Almost guaranteed that way. Almost. Anyway. So, the point is that it is important then to depend on the Holy Spirit in order to be effective presenter of the gospel message. So that we have spent this time looking at what Paul explained about the gospel. We've gone through the doctrine. Now we've summed up everything. And applied it, give you some ways to go. So it is now time to for application. So you are now left to apply what we've been studying for these many weeks. Which again, a reminder is that you be sure you are clear about the message of the gospel. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You don't have life yet, but you're a nice person, as people tell you. So you don't harm a fly, yes, but you're spiritually dead. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, well, I'm a nice person. I try to do good by my neighbors. Yes, the Bible says all our righteousness is like filthy rags. So in either way, you have no leg to stand. So there's only one way left. And that's for you to look to the mercy of God. And great enough. God loves you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven with all his glory to come to this planet to die for your sins and my sins. He proved himself as the God man that he was on this planet through his miracles. Yet he was rejected. They laughed at him, mocked him, and finally, he was arrested. He was taken to Golgotha, laid on the cross, and that cross was lifted, causing some tremendous pain on the physical body. For 3 hours, he was in excruciating pain, physical pain, but he didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours, beginning from noon to 3 p.m. on that day in Jerusalem, there was a total darkness from noon to 3. Because during those 3 hours, the suffering shifted from physical to spiritual. Because the Son of God was carrying my sins and your sins. And the Father could not look at the Son bearing my sins and your sins. The Holy Spirit could not do that. So both members of the Godhead turned from looking at the Son. Creation couldn't look at the Son of God hanging on that tree. because he was carrying my sins and your sins. That's when the weight, the pain, that assertion, the assertion, so to say, by the Father and the Holy Spirit was so unbearing that Jesus let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he came and died for your sins and was raised again the third day, if you believe this, your sins, no matter how awful they are, it will wipe clean, and you will escape spending time in the lake of fire. However, if you reject that, my friend, you spend eternity by being in hell, in a suffering that human mind at this point cannot conceive. So flee from that by trusting that Jesus died for your sins. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us to understand this message. We also pray, Father, that you grant us the privilege, beginning from today, of having to apply this message by giving the gospel to those who come in contact with us. This is our request in Christ's name.